You have your Bibles open to the 15th chapter of Romans. How many of you remember when Pastor John Willett used to be on staff? Remember John? John used to sit right down front of the front pew and listen intently. I thought at first he was trying to learn how to preach, and he was sitting at the feet of the master, you know. And then the staff told me that he used to sit behind me, and they would watch him cringe and cringe, and so they encouraged him to sit down front. And the reason was, back in those days, I tried to use humor. And I would start to use some story that I'd heard, and John would be sitting down there going, and I didn't catch on. And then they would take me back and say, Jim, I spent some time in the Navy, and that's not the way that story is told. And so they formed a little committee. It was called the Pastor's Humor Committee. And the deal was I had to pass all the jokes and stories I was going to tell. I had to pass it past that committee for review. Some of those committee members had been in the Navy. Some had been in the Marines. Some had spent a lot of time in athletic locker rooms and on secular campuses, experiences that I had not had. They were there to shield me from my naivete. Because I would hear a story, and the version I would hear would be appropriate in my mind, and it would make a point. I have since learned to be very careful about humor in the pulpit. Why? Well, you see, the thing that I was allowing was actually working against me. And people listening to those stories that I would tell were listening from a grid that was absent from my mind. They were hearing those things that were acceptable to me, innocently acceptable. That it was bringing all kinds of garbage out of their subconscious. Look at the last two verses of the 14th chapter of Romans. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. See, that's what I was doing. The thing that was okay to me was not okay to those that were listening and watching me. And my good was being evil spoken of. Paul, in these two verses, is summarizing the problem he's been discussing in the whole 14th chapter. Christians who have differences of opinion as to certain activities. And in Romans 14, he's talking about those specific activities that are spoken about in Scripture, but where God gives two sets of signals, as it were, because God has changed the economy with which he runs his world. Those are called dispensations or economies. And you respect that. That's why you didn't go to Jerusalem this morning. That's why you came here, and why you didn't bring a lamb to be sacrificed but brought a Bible to be studied. That's because we live in a different dispensation. And when you take the subject of food and the subject of certain religious celebrations, you're going to find in your Bible that God gives different signals for different times. And here in Rome, there were Christians that wanted to be the optimum Christian, the best they could be. And as they searched the Scriptures, they came to different conclusions about what God expected of them in these areas. And Paul is here in these last two verses raising up the great warning. He is kind of concluding, kind of summarizing much of what he said in the first 20 verses of this chapter. And he says, listen, those of you who are strong in the faith, be careful that you don't bring judgment upon yourself in the thing that you allow, the thing that you permit, the thing that seems okay to you. Don't let it lead you into sin. If you argue that you are free in Christ to eat anything you want at any time, be careful you don't become a glutton. You argue that in Jesus Christ I can have anything I want to drink at any time, be careful you don't become ensnared by that which you allow and become subject to it. And be careful that you don't harm those who are trying to follow you. The second time I found one of the students years ago at Grace under the influence, I sat down in the room and said, son, Last time you did this, we went to the dean, you went through that terrible, terrible period of discipline. Did you not learn anything? To which he shot back to me, "Look, Jim, my dad keeps this stuff in his refrigerator all the time. And he sips on it as he wishes. And he's a deacon in our church. Maybe you can handle that stuff, but can your son, can your daughter?" More than once in trying to counsel those young men who were getting themselves into moral areas of problem, you dig down until finally the young man would level with you, "Well, I've been looking at that stuff for years. I found where my dad kept his girly magazines, and when dad wasn't around, I squirreled in and..." Maybe you think you can handle that stuff, Dad. Can your son, can your daughter? Be careful, those of us who want to parade our Christian liberty, be careful that you don't bring judgment upon yourself through the thing you're allowing. And that's why that first principle there in verse 22 is so important. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Faith is not something to just be paraded. We're not to swagger about demonstrating and boasting about our Christian liberties and freedoms. I can do this, and I can do this, and I can do this, as if that somehow demonstrates that we're really, really grown-up Christians. No, faith is something that we need to cultivate in our inner spirits and hearts. I don't have to do everything that I'm free to do. I can freely surrender some of those liberties and freedoms, especially those that are dangerous to myself or to others' spiritual health. I don't want to be destroying my brother for whom Christ died, as Paul said earlier. I don't want to be tearing down the work of God, the work of God in their lives, as I parade about in my arrogant liberties. Now there's the other side. How about those that are weak in faith, those that are guarded by certain scruples that they have? Well, look at verse 23. He that doubteth, that word means who's divided in their mind. It's a word that means that they're unsure, they're unstable, they are schizophrenic. That is, they're operating on two wavelengths. They see that you can, and yet down inside they feel they shouldn't. That's that person. He that is vacillating, who's uncertain, is judged if he, because he eateth not in faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Young lady came from a very rural culture, a very conservative, godly Christian home. Came to Grace. And while she was there, in the early part of the fall, her grades began to slip, and she began to demonstrate some problems she was having. And in the midst of the session after the service, there was an invitation given in one of the services. She came forward, and in the midst of counseling with this young lady, it was discovered that her problem, well, she was rooming with three other Christian girls who had come from a different Christian culture. And in the process of living with these young ladies, this dear, sweet, innocent young girl had picked up on some of their habits, and she had begun to use their cosmetics, and they had encouraged her to do this. And I'm sure the young women had no idea the torment they brought to this young woman, because every time she put on the cosmetic, she was violating her conscience. Her parents had taught her for 15, 16 years, those things are not appropriate, they're not necessary. God made you beautiful as you are, you don't need to go into all that. So outwardly, while she was finding acceptance by conforming, inwardly she was dying. Terrible. She was sinning against her own conscience. Now, those that are weak in the faith, live by your conscience, live by your convictions. But let your convictions be sure your convictions are anchored in the Word of God. Don't be enslaved by your convictions. If your convictions in your conscience accord with the Word of God, stand there. Be willing to listen, be willing to learn. But until your conscience is changed by the principles of this Word, until you see and you feel in your heart, till you're firmly persuaded in your own mind that wearing cosmetics is appropriate and acceptable, don't put on anything. Don't violate your conscience. Now, there's the two warnings. Those that are strong in the faith always risk the problem of parading their they're boasting about their freedom to their own personal judgment or to the judgment of someone who may follow them. And the other side is that group who, in order to try to be accepted, in order to try to fit in, and to try to get some friends, will compromise their conscience. Both are sinning. Both are sinning. Thus, Paul concludes his discussion of the specific area of Christians differing on matters of diet and matters of religious celebration. Then he states a concluding principle that moves his range of focus wider. Look at it. 15:1. We then that are strong. Previous messages, I would ask, how many of you are strong? And most of you were wanting to be identified. I'm a strong Christian. Very few wanted to say, no, I'm a weak Christian. Well, talking to the strong now. We, those of us who identify with the Apostle Paul, who are vigorous in our faith, who know and love the Lord and consider ourselves maturing Christians. We that are strong, what? Ought. Mark that word. That's a very strong word. It's the same word you'll find over in chapter 13, for instance. There in verse 8, you read, owe no man anything. It's the word that means debt or obligation. Chapter 15, verse 1 says that the strong Christian, because of his strength and maturity, is given by God an obligation, a debt, a responsibility. A load is placed upon his shoulders, her shoulders. What is that? We then that are strong must, you could read that, capital M-U-S-T, we must, we are obligated to bear the infirmities of the weak. And what's the other side of that? And not to please ourselves. Last two verses of chapter 14, don't parade your freedoms. 15 verse 1, don't please yourself. That principle cuts across the sinew and strength of our consumeristic thinking with vicious accuracy. Most of what we have been trained to do has been based upon that principle. Please yourself. Please yourself. Find where you're comfortable. Do what pleases you. Go to where you feel comfortable. Go to the place where they'll scratch your back, where you're satisfied. Go to the place where you get the most for your dollar. That whole thinking is counter-Christian, counter-Jesus Christ. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now watch what Paul does in the next verse. Watch it. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. The focus should not be what pleases me, what satisfies me, what makes me feel good. When am I comfortable? The goal of the Christian is to focus outwardly on others and to seek that which will build them up that they may experience more good. That's the mode of the believer. Can't read chapter 15, verse 1 without thinking of the home. You know, Peter tells us that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife and as unto the weaker vessel. Weaker vessel. Well, that's not a put-down, ladies. That's a tremendous tribute. But what are most men trained to think? Think of the picture today of the modern working man as he comes home from work. The dog is to bring him his newspaper. The wife is to bring him something to drink. The children stand in line with the slippers, and Dad slumps into the easy chair. And one of the teenagers turns the TV over to Dad's favorite program. Lo, the king is home. He reigneth. And you know what? We husbands like that. We think that's right on. Now, of course, that's because all day long, wifey hasn't had a thing to do anyway but sit in bubbly bath and play with her fingernails, watch the soaps. I mean, the chauffeur took care of hustling the kids to all their appointments and practices, and the maid came in and fixed the meal. The cleaning lady came in and cleaned the house. And there was her secretary that took care of the phone calls. So she has another thing to do but pamper herself. So why shouldn't she pamper him when he comes home? Lo, the king arrives. And thus the strong, the lion, comes in to milk his family for all he can get to please himself. And I mean, he's earned it. What is the biblical pattern for the home? Husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. That says, stop using your home as a place to please yourself. What's saying, Dad, Father, husband? Saying exactly what Dave Simmons taught us back in Dad the Family Shepherd. When we go home, our real job begins. Now notice what Paul does in verse 3. He's not content to face us with this shattering principle of selfless focus on others. But then he has to get religious about it. Look at verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. When Paul started this discussion back there in the first verses of chapter 13, he had two groups of Christians that were fussing at each other. The kens and the can'ts, the weak and the strong. One group was judging the other. The other was criticizing the other. And back and forth they were going, back and forth they were going, arguing about who was the most strong, who was the most mature. Paul took them through a series of exhortations which changed the focus and said, look, you folks need to get on the same team. You folks need to be building up and encouraging each other. You need to be receiving one another. You need to walk in love. You need to be willing to give and surrender. It's good not to eat anything, not to do anything, not to go anywhere whereby thy brother or sister stumbles or is weakened or is caused to sin. Don't focus on your differences. Focus on receiving each other and encouraging each other and growing strong. Now he takes that whole principle and puts it one step higher. He says, if you're a Christian, the ultimate goal in your life is to be like Jesus Christ. And in this arena, Jesus Christ gave us a clear example. In fact, his whole ministry was a ministry of selflessness. He took our limitations upon himself when he stepped out of heaven and robed himself in human flesh. He took our burdens, our sicknesses, our weaknesses upon himself as he ministered during the days of his ministry. On the cross, he took our sins, our iniquities, and paid the price with his own blood. He went back to the Father's presence, seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and he bears our identity, interceding for us constantly, rather than doting in the glory and power and majesty that is his as the supreme magistrate of the universe. His focus at this hour is upon you and me down here on this little planet Earth as we struggle with our weaknesses, as we face his adversary Satan, as we wrestle with our inner sin nature, as we compete to be godly in a godless world. And Jesus focuses on us at this moment. His whole life and ministry is a demonstration of selflessness. He is not pleasing himself. And you know he's not going to get anything out of it. He's not doing this for something he gets for himself. He's doing it all for what he can give to us. There's nothing we can add to him. He does it all for us. What a shocking experience it must have been for the religious community when Jesus was here. You remember the religious leaders found that woman in the very act of adultery, red-handed. Drug her out of that private moment and cast her in the middle of the temple with throngs of people listening to Jesus teach. I mean, they interrupted the whole lesson, drug her in, set her down there, and then turned to Jesus and said, we caught her in adultery in the very act. What are you going to do? Now, what they expected was, if you're God, you're going to blaze fire and brimstone. I mean, all hell's going to erupt here. You're going to descend upon that woman and she's going to be a crisp when you're done with her. That's what they thought. That's what they thought God was like. That if they could just find a sinner and bring the sinner into God's presence, boom, God would blow her out of the water. What did Jesus do? Jesus walked over, put his back to the woman, looked at the accusers and said, okay, fellas, the law says you're supposed to stone her. He that is without sin. Start the throwing. You mean that's what God does when God meets a sinner? See, Jesus took his reputation, took his ministry, took everything that everybody thought was important about him, put it all on the line, and stood between an obviously guilty sinner and a righteous group of judges. Then he simply stooped and wrote in the ground. One by one, the men left. When there was no one else there to accuse her, he turned and said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Does no man accuse you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And what did he say? "Neither do I. Go. Stop sinning." You mean that's the way God acts? That's what God does toward us. God risks his reputation to mix it up with sinners like you and me. God soils his holiness by taking our sin upon himself. God stands between us and his own holy law and bears the judgment of our sins. That's what Calvary's all about. That's what the incarnation's all about. That's what the ministry of Christ is all about. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came not to please himself, not to walk around Jerusalem and say, "I'm God." He came not to please himself, but he came to bear the infirmities of the weak, the sinner, to get under the load that we couldn't lift, to take the stench and stain that had spoiled us and corroded us. He took it upon himself and paid all he could pay with his own blood. Are you saying that God compromises himself for the sinner? No. I am saying that God covers the sinner's guilt with his own blood so that God can bring that sinner to himself. That's what grace is all about. We've been singing about it this morning. That's what it's all about. Newton knew about it. Watts knew about it. Wesley knew about it. Many of you here this morning know about that wonderful moment, that wonderful, glorious time when you discovered that in the heart of God, in the innermost being of the most holy, righteous, sinless person in the whole universe, there was something that longed for you. And that longing led that infinite, holy, matchless, perfect God to come into our world, into our flesh, into our time and space, and take upon himself our burdens, bear our sins, suffer for our iniquities, and die in our place and pay the penalty. Jesus did not seek to please himself. And if you call yourself a Christian, if you are a little Christ, he is our model. Now, that's not a natural way to live. Paul knew that. So Paul quickly gives us two resources that will help us to not only be strong, but to be strong and not please ourselves, to be strong and to stoop to help those that are weak, those that are ill, those that are struggling, like Jesus did. Notice with me quickly, verse 4. "Whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning." That's talking about the Scriptures. "That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures," or from the Scriptures, "might have hope." Now the God of patience and comfort grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "Wherefore receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Two resources, Scriptures. Christian friend, we need to know this book backwards, forwards, inside, outside, upside down. In this book, we are going to see modeled before us the lives of people who practiced this principle and those who violated it. And this book gives us the benefit of seeing how men who practiced this principle saw the fruits of their good deeds reaped 10, 12, some cases 25 generations later, a man like Daniel is still earning dividends from the practice of this principle in his life. And you get to see it in the scriptures. You also get to see what happens in the life of a man who does not practice this principle, and what happens in the life of holy men when they violate this principle. And you see the harm and the destruction and the chaos that comes into their lives. So in the scriptures and from the scriptures, we are taught about the kind of comfort, the kind of persistence that God wants to see in our lives as we please not ourselves, but as we, in Jesus' name, bear one another's burdens. But just to read it in the scripture is not sufficient. We need more than just the manual. And that's what that next verse is about. Through the manual, we get to know, verse 5, the God who practices persistence, the God who is the source of all comfort. And as Paul prays, that God is able to work upon us. See the word there in verse 5, grant you. That God has taken up residence in the life of his child through the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us in order to give us the persistence and the comfort, the exhortation, the strength, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the meekness, the goodness, the temperance. Those things are all the fruit of the Holy Spirit as he has given control of our lives. So we have an external, objective help. Here in this book, we see God's principles working in the lives of God's people. And within us, the Holy Spirit dwells in order to reproduce in us those qualities of persistence and comfort, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. And as that mindset becomes ours, and we look at the world like Jesus did, and we are energized by the Spirit of God and helped by him to help those. And you'll find that little four-letter word, hope. And what that means is as I seek to get involved in helping another who is weak, troubled, then I have hope or consolation and comfort that God is going to see that process through, that that brother or sister is not facing a problem that's insurmountable, that they can grow, that they can become something like Jesus. You know, when we see somebody's weak or helpless, most of us have been had so many times. You know, we've had somebody really take advantage of us and hurt us. And so our instinctive response many times to somebody that is in need is, well, get a job, change, do it, correct it. You know, grab your own bootstraps and do what I do, pull yourself up. And the inference is that everybody could be as strong as I am if they just worked harder at it. What we forget is that there are occasions when people are disadvantaged by choices they did not make, conditions and circumstances they did not create. And when you begin to practice this principle, then you need all the encouragement, all the hope, all the patience that God can give. Receive one another then as Christ has received you. Receive one another. Now, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and you don't know the joy of having been received and forgiven by God, then that's where you start. Understand that Jesus came into the world in order to provide salvation for you. That's what his death was all about. And if you'll receive him, if you'll trust him into your life, he will receive you to himself. That's the good news, isn't it? That Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. And he really wants you to be his. He really wants to save you. He really loves you. He really wants to receive you. It's like at a wedding. The bridegroom has said, "Will you marry me?" And the bride has said, "Oh, yes, I will." Well, Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, says, "I have done everything that's necessary. Will you marry me?" And your response and my response needs only be, oh, yes, I will. Yes, I will. The motivation for salvation is probably less my sense of sin and condemnation as it is the wonder and amazement that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. That God wants me so badly. He wants to receive me so badly. He loves me so much that he's done everything necessary for me to come to him. And Christian friend, if you and I have already made that commitment, then the passage is very clear, isn't it? We who are strong must do what Jesus did. We must bear one another's burdens. We must stop parading our piety. We must stop focusing on pleasing ourselves. We must focus on our neighbor to do that which is good, to help him grow, building him up, in absolute confidence and hope that God, through the Scriptures, can help me to do that. And God, through His Spirit, can enable me to do that. And God, through Jesus Christ, can do in the life of that brother or sister what He's done in my life. If God can do it for me, folks, He can do it for anybody. And He will, if we're willing to be His agents of mercy and grace. Why don't you come to a conclusion right now? Why don't you do something about what we've been studying? Perhaps you need this morning to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I hope you want to. I hope with all your heart you would want to know the joy and peace and freedom and life that Jesus Christ gives to those whom He loves. And if you've already made that decision, will you this morning join with me in asking God to make us not self-pleasers, but those that please God, those that are willing to bear the infirmities of those around us who are weak and struggling. Are you ready to be truly Christian? To please our Master by loving and serving those whom He has placed in our environment who need what He can give them through our tender help and care.